Good morning, and I hope you're keeping up as the weather changes and shifts. We got a little bit of sun, and then we get a little bit of clouds, and then maybe there's rumors that we'll get rain again. But what does remain consistent is our presence here with you, and what also remains consistent is your presence here with us. So we want to thank you just for investing in us. And for investing your time and some of your resources, we want to remind you that there's always opportunities to partner with us. What we do here at Loma Linda University Church is a labor of love, and we are so thankful for your generosity as you contribute to our media department. I do this with some hesitation, but we also have some needs for you to partner with us in the buying of our quarterlies. There's many people with both within our community and outside of our community that don't have the access to the digital quarterlies that Joey and I use. And for those people, we have paper quarterlies. And the church usually gives those away free of charge to anyone that would need them. And we have both a large print and the regular quarterlies. And if that's something you are interested in, both getting a quarterly or maybe supporting us with it, would you consider adding us in your giving? You can go on LLUC.org, tap on give, and then you can choose Adult Sabbath School, which is this ministry, and it helps both some of the expenses that we have here, as well as the quarterlies. And as always, you can give to our media department, who faithfully puts these broadcast outs. Okay, that's my plea for today. But now I want to ask for the most important thing, which is just your presence as we invite God to be with us as we look at the great controversy. Jesus, thank you for your blessings, your care, your compassion. Just thank you for being who you are. And we would pray that you continue being part of this plan of life that we call life in you. We pray that your behaviors, your spirit, your teachings, your life impact the way in which we live, for we do so in your name. Amen. So, Joey, how are you?
Doing well. Yeah. You know, you just talking about Sabbath School ministry and supporting Sabbath School ministry just sparked in my head how it's amazing. Before coming to Loma Linda, I had thought Sabbath schools were, adult Sabbath schools at least, were starting to die out a little bit. I know in many of the churches that I went to, attendance in Sabbath school was often lower than attendance at worship services. And yet coming here, I've seen sort of a revival of Sabbath school communities. This ministry where we are able to connect with people all around the world through this ministry, but not only that, but the in-person Sabbath schools that we have at Loma Linda, they're just thriving.
Yeah.
I mean, Gathering Place, it would be hard to name them all, but Gathering Place, Bible Lab, Connecting Place, the new religion department, mm-hmm. Sabbath School. So it's just really amazing that we're actually busting at the seams and we're having to, like, I'm launching a new Sabbath school on the roof, just because there's just such a great desire for people to study the Word. And I think that is so amazing.
And so many people, we are just incredibly, incredibly blessed by our building. As you know, we have, the problem now we have is each one of those rooms is filled. You have young adults who meet in our basement. You have young professionals who are meeting. Now you're taking a group of people that have moved on to a different generation of life, and you're starting a new Sabbath school community. We've got Gathering Place, we've got Connecting Place, we've got the School of Religion, we've got two language-based Sabbath schools that are meeting, and I just went to one of their potlucks a couple weeks ago, and it was just a wonderful community. I didn't know there were so many Portuguese-speaking people within our church. That was really interesting and exciting. We're planning some things as the year starts, the new school year. As you know, we kind of work in an academic school year with some cohorts for new believers. We've got so many things that are happening. And It's great. It did cause us to shift the philosophy, as you know, a little bit. When I got here, we had basically around 700 people that would attend our Sanctuary Sabbath School, and then that got moved to Randall Amphitheater, and the numbers dipped a little, but there were so many people with whom we would partner, and that they would and they would give, and that faithful giving allowed us to kind of manage some difficult expense times for the church at large, as you remember. But then that community kind of during COVID had to stop, even though we were transitioning to kind of smaller groups. Yeah. And now we've got so many different groups that meet. And then we've got this digital church that meets here. So it's interesting how God has taken our resources and just multiplied them. And we're just excited to see what God is going to do next, particularly with your Sabbath school that is going to be, hopefully it doesn't rain on you guys today, because we hear that. It all week I've been thinking about you, and I've been looking at the weather report. Tuesday when the week started, it said it was going to rain for sure, and then that moved, and yeah. It's been moving back and forth all week. There was one day that said 70 and semi-cloudy, and then in the 60s and raining, so I guess we'll find out today if how that goes. But we're just really, really excited about this new community that you'll start. And we've seen what has happened. What a wonderful group you've developed. For those of you who don't get to see, Joey leads our young adult, young professional, I should say, young professional efforts in a community called Rooted. And it's funny how you've taken kind of this community that was invisible and really didn't have a place, and they've really been grounded now within the church. We've got several of your leaders not only teaching now for Rooted, but serving in different capacities in church leadership. So we're excited to see kind of what's going to happen with this new community. If you guys make it through the rain season here on the rooftop.
I know, the weather here is so strange, right? It can be 80 degrees one day, and the next day it's cold and rainy. It's strange weather that we're having here. But just the leadership at Rooted has been amazing. The team that I've gotten to work with, and I'm just so proud of how they're just taking the ball and running with it, and then allowing me to start this new group, Upper Room, which can minister to a broader adult audience and still have the same Bible-based, discussion-based study of God's Word. But really, I want to thank you for your leadership. I mean, one of the many things that Pastor Miguel does is support all the different Sabbath schools and small group ministries of our church, and just the vision and the heart that you and the rest of the pastoral team, but this is you're the point person for this, just made me a believer in Sabbath school and the function that it plays in the larger journey towards discipleship. That nourishing piece that we talk about as being so crucial to a discipleship journey, it seems like it's really hit a need within our community and the larger community. And I'm just so excited that people are excited about studying God's Word. That excites me.
It's incredible. And I think, thank you for that. Those words are really undeserved, but they're deeply appreciated. I think ultimately the credit goes to two places. It first and foremost goes to God, and to God who has gifted this community with the Spirit that I've never seen in all my time of ministry, where it's kind of been part of the DNA of Loma Linda from the time I used to attend here as a kid with Graham Maxwell's Sabbath School class, which we've talked about often, to people like Roy Branson and Jack Provancha, who were kind of icons here in Loma Linda, that where you could find this really intense discussion that I think reflected the best scholarship, but it was also really pastoral, which is a balance that is really hard to achieve. And we're kind of walking in those footprints left by those giants. And then Randy, our senior pastor, who from the beginning, as most churches try to get bigger, he has asked a different question. I think it's a question that is not just how can we grow, but it's how can we grow to be more like Jesus. And I think that really speaks to his vision. And I think most of us, that's why we're still around here, because we really have bought into that vision.
Yeah.
Well, Joey, great controversy. Yeah. Lessons got us going back to the first two chapters of the book. It also has us going back to the war, the great Jewish revolt, which is a really touchy moment in Jewish history. We've been both at Masada, and there's in the shadow, as it were, of the ruins of Masada. There's the place where, as you know, all Israelis have to have military service. And in the shadows of Masada, they take their vows and they say loudly, Masada shall not fall again. And so it's this history, right, that 2,000 years later that is still remembered. Josephus in Jewish Wars and Antiquities talks about how devastating that was for the psyche of Israel, or of the Jewish nation. 1.1 million people died as a result of the Jewish revolt. Millions taken away as prisoners of war. People during the siege of Jerusalem cannibalizing each other, and just the brutality and the horror in great detail, as Josephus, both a Jewish general in that time and somebody that was conscripted by now the Romans to record what he saw fighting against Rome, just the brutality of it, the brutality of seeing Titus's armies enter Jerusalem and lay waste to the city. That imagery, that psyche really, that kind of pervades the Jewish psyche, has created, I think, a long, long history of trauma. And so when one asks maybe one of the reasons why you have kind of these overreactions, as it were, that some Jews have to what is perceived as a threat to their national identity. It's really easy to critique them. And by the way, we are very much, I think, in favor of peace among all nations, because that's the Jesus we serve. But one has to couch even current events within the broader collective psyche of what happened in 70 AD.
Yeah, that's a great point that you make. The impact that has, the long-term impact that it has had in the history of the Jewish people. And we talk about generational trauma, right? That carries over, and how that has affected their sense of identity and who they are. It's really difficult for someone like me to imagine what that would be like. What that would be like for a foreign nation to come in and just devastate your home, right? Just completely demolish it. Living here in the United States, we've had moments where we felt like our security was threatened, different terror attacks, but nothing like a foreign occupation. Like, there hasn't been a foreign nation that has occupied our soil in the history of our nation, besides that fight for independence, right? Besides that, we've had a sense of sovereignty. It's a short history. It's not as long as the Jewish people. But during this short period, there's been a sense of we are safe in our land. To have someone, another power, be able to come and so devastatingly destroy and occupy, just raise. I mean, I can't even imagine what kind of trauma and what that would do to your sense of security and safety. And so, yeah, that's a great point that you make.
And it's not just that event, although I think that event is kind of the linchpin of a change in the collective psyche and identity of the Jewish people. Yeah. It's the whole history of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
If you look at the city that was intended to be placed as kind of the city of peace, right? That was the whole dream behind Jerusalem. The dream and the reality of Jerusalem are vastly different.
Yeah.
Jerusalem, for as long as it's been the actual center for Jewish identity and maybe even ideology, has been bathed in blood. Mm-hmm. From the moment when David conquers it, from the Jebusites to today, the history of Jerusalem is a history of blood. And I think understanding that history probably gives us some context to Jesus's words, right? When he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, when he, in Luke, I think, captures the feelings that Christ has as he is entering triumphant into Jerusalem. Although Luke, to be fair, for him, the entry into Jerusalem is much more muted than the other gospel writers. Luke has Jesus kind of weeping in anguish over Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And I think it's because the whole reality of the conflict that city has been bathed in is kind of hitting Jesus all at once.
Wow. So it's not just as he looks forward 40 years into the future,
right,
and he sees the destruction of Jerusalem, but him having the perspective of all of the bloody battles that were fought in Jerusalem, the bloody battles that will continue to be fought over Jerusalem, and things like the Crusades and different. So when he looks at that and sees not just the Jewish people, but all of his people suffering and hurt and dying, he breaks down in tears and weeps.
Yeah, and you know, that I think is part of, and I say this with some hesitation, I think that's the primary issue I took with this week's lesson as it was presented. I think, yes, we understand that there is a battle between good and evil. Yes, we understand that evil presents itself in a way in which violence kind of is the ultimate tool that evil uses. But to simply blame that history on Satan, I think, is a bit of a cop-out.
Yeah.
I think to recognize the harm and the damage that human beings commit upon each other in the name of religion is maybe the first step that we need to take in taking accountability,
wow,
responsibility, and then making amends on every side.
Yeah.
That's why I found just this message that Jesus gives in Luke, though, again, Joey, as you know, Luke presents the story in a much more muted way. For Luke, the shift, for example, as Craddock says, between the fickle crowd that will say, Hosanna, Hosanna, the king is here, and crucify him, that doesn't exist in Luke. In Luke, the people that are receiving him are the disciples. It's a small group. He's coming in a cult. There's no nationalist palms and hosannas as in other gospel narratives where the palms and the hosannas are both recognition of who Jesus is, but it's also these are also deeply political acts. In Luke, all of that is not there. It's not present. What is present is this idea of peace in heaven and glory in the highest, and it kind of brings us back to the beginning of Jesus's ministry. And it reminds us what Jesus's ministry ultimately is about, and what the ministry of the church in Luke's mind is about. Mm-hmm. And it's about the only response that one can have to conflict. Mm-hmm. The great answer to the great controversy, right, is peace. Mm-hmm. And here Jesus says it in verse 42 of chapter 19, if you even had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Mm-hmm. It is the presence of the Prince of Peace, mm-hmm. that can be the only answer we have to this great controversy. And so, yes, I think it's important to recognize the history of brutality, and we started with that. But I think as we recognize that history of brutality, it is also important to own the responsibility that followers of Christ, as we are, and followers of Yahweh as Jews are, and followers of Allah as people from the Islam faith, from the Muslim faith are, that all of us, within our value system, hold peace very highly. And yet the brutality and the violence in Jerusalem has been more often than not committed by people who say that they serve a God of peace.
That is so ironic, right? That even though we claim that peace is a virtue, is a value that we uphold strongly, we don't always live it out. Mm. And even make the excuse that violence is a necessary path towards peace, mm-hmm. right? We name, is it a tank or is it a missile that we name peacemaker? Mm-hmm. Right, this idea that in order to enforce peace, it requires that violence, which is just sort of a fascinating dynamic when we compare that to the way of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And even the apocalyptic Jesus, the Jesus of the book of Revelation, which has sometimes gotten a bad rap because we say, oh, he is the God of the hosts and the armies and all of that. And yet it's very clear the worship scenes that we see, mm-hmm. that we've talked about in this Sabbath school, that Jesus's way, the way of the lamb, the way of the slain lamb, the way of the overcomer is not the way of the dragon, is not the way of violence, is not the way of force, is not the way of coercion, but the way of peace and surrender and sacrifice. And that Jesus shows that's ultimately how he paves the road to peace. Mm.
Mm, that's so well said, Joey. And I think the most ironic part is that we, for some reason, followers of Christ the world over, have rejected that vision of Jesus. We are much more comfortable with the macho Jesus, the Jesus that comes flaming sword in hand, sword from his mouth, decapitating people until we wade in blood that is up to a horse's bridle.
Yeah.
That, as you said, has never been the image. The sword that comes from his mouth isn't intended to harm people physically. It is intended to tell the truth about God's character. Mm-hmm. The violence that Revelation describes isn't committed by the Lamb. It is committed against the Lamb. And so time and time again, there are these pictures in Scripture that I think are clear. But we, because we feel that peace can only be achieved through force, we reject that vision of Jesus in much the same way that the Jewish nation rejects that vision of Jesus as Messiah, or as of his call to Messiah, to being Messiah. The real reason why Jesus's movement doesn't work is not because it is only threatening the powers that be. It is because it threatens the powers that be without the promise of political and military victory. Mm-hmm. Had Jesus leveraged his followers to fight against Rome, who knows what happens after Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, at least that is as it is described in Matthew. But people didn't like this Messiah that has the nation at his back and then leaves them to go and pray. We find that Jesus weak. And so we sometimes, I think, too often have equated peace with weakness. And that is part of the political discourse that we've heard, at least in this country, for decades, regardless of what party you hear it from. The idea that peace is equated with weakness, and that true strength requires force. Yeah. And it seems like for a nation that yearns to returning or a return to its quote unquote Christian values, that value of peace and meekness being the greatest sign of strength has often been forgotten.
Wow. That peace and meekness is the greatest sign of strength has often been forgotten. That's a powerful statement, because you're right. Peace, I mean, we see the Jesus way of peace and sacrifice as being nice. Mm-hmm. And if the circumstances allow for it, then yes, that sounds like a good idea. But we almost relegate that way, that pathway, to an ignorant, idealistic dream.
Right.
Right? Like, yeah, in best case scenario, that's what we would hope for. But that's not the reality mm-hmm. of where we live. This is what we tell ourselves. This is not the reality. There's no way that pathway actually leads to real, genuine peace. There's no way. We have to defend ourselves. We have to fight. We have to battle. And I get it, because in the face of overwhelming power and evil, it does seem right to stand up and fight against it, right? So I struggle with the commitment to peace that some of our Quaker brethren or our Amish brethren, who are so committed to peace that they say, we will not fight. Mm. We will not fight. Even to defend ourselves, we will not fight. And if somebody hurts us, we will forgive. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's, I remember reading a book called Amish Grace about a member of an Amish community in Pennsylvania who came through and slaughtered children mm-hmm. and a teacher at an Amish schoolhouse. And immediately the leaders of the community came out on, you know, when they were being interviewed and said, we forgive him, mm-hmm. we forgive him, we commit, forgive his family. And there was such an uproar from larger American society, like, how can they say they forgive? How is it even realistic that they forgive? And if they do forgive, they must not really have loved their mm-hmm. kids, right? This was the narrative. And the way that book describes it is, for us, that is so shocking, because forgiveness is not the way of life for us. But for an Amish person, and you know this, that for a part of the regular rhythm of their lives is forgiveness. They don't start their worship service until they've had an opportunity for everybody to come up, mm-hmm. confess their unforgiveness to somebody else, and forgive, right? Like, that is what they do. I can't even imagine what that would be like at our worship service. If we had people coming up, we wouldn't do anything else, right? It would just all be that. But they don't, that's a part. So when they say they forgive, they understand the cost of forgiveness. They understand the deep cost and the pain and the work it takes. And yet it is such a priority to them that they're willing to do it. And it's such a peace is such a priority that they will not fight.
Yeah.
I don't know. Is that what God is calling us to? Is that deep level of commitment? Is there room for standing up for what is right and battling and fighting in this world full of violence? I don't have an answer to that. I don't know if you do.
I don't, because I think it's the answer that it's the question that Christians have been wrestling with. So you mentioned Quakers and you mentioned Amish. I would add to that Adventists.
Yeah.
For the broadest part of our history, my predecessor here, Bernard Taylor, who knows more about theology than any one of us combined, used to say that the biggest shift that he's seen within Adventism is in our stance towards nonviolence. And we started staunchly, because of our connections to the Anabaptist strand of the Reformation, we started out as staunchly nonviolent. Yeah. And that, over the past maybe 60, 70 years, has begun to change. Yeah. But when I hear people saying, well, we should get back to Adventist values, I wonder if people truly understand what it means to come back to historic Adventism. Mm. because that would imply a staunch commitment to nonviolence. There is, I think, a case for somebody that thought about these issues and was able to make a decision, and we can quibble about how correct or how incorrect this decision was. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Mm-hmm. So Bonhoeffer is also staunchly nonviolent, and yet at the same time he, as we know, is involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler, and in this wonderful collection of his thoughts and musings, letters and papers from prison, he comes to the ultimate answer, at least for him, that violence is always a sin. So he is, by engaging in this plot to assassinate Hitler, he indeed is sinning. Mm. But he, for him, to allow innocent people to continue being murdered is also a sin. And so he is willing to commit sin, not because of himself, but because of the countless other particularly Jews that are being assassinated. Note that Bonhoeffer's not a Jew.
Yeah.
He's actually pretty comfortable if he would have kind of gone with the state religion. So I think if Bonhoeffer were sitting here, he would say, yeah, violence is always wrong, but the only time where violence is justifiable is when you engage in defending other people and other people's interests. Mm. Notice that that's never what we do. Mm. It's always, well, let me keep myself safe. Mm-hmm. Let me keep my allies safe. Let me keep those people with my same ideology safe. Let me keep my countrymen safe. That's not what Bonhoeffer says. Bonhoeffer says, let's look at people with whom you have no real tie, nothing really in common. And the only time when you are able or justified to use violence is to protect them.
Wow.
Which I think is a pretty high standard to yes. meet that we often don't meet. Yeah. Because as you've said, most of the times it is to secure our peace or our safety or our security. So in that sense, I don't think that we, at least in Christian America, have ever met that high standard for justifiable violence that Bonhoeffer points us to.
Wow. Yeah, and if I'm understanding you correctly, he would also say, even in those moments where it's justifiable, it's still not right. It's still breaking God's law. It's still hurting one of God's children. So he recognizes that he does it reluctantly.
And this is why it has to be for someone else. So Bonhoeffer was with, just think about this, for Bonhoeffer and from Bonhoeffer's reformed, in Bonhoeffer's reformed mindset, Bonhoeffer was going to have to give account to God for this sin. And so Bonhoeffer was risking hell itself for the benefit of people who aren't followers of Jesus.
Wow.
That was the standard for Bonhoeffer. And if you're willing to say, and I think the debate can still be had because it's a question that you and I don't have the answer to. Yeah. But if you want to convince me that violence is ever justifiable, then I'm going to ask you to meet Bonhoeffer's standard. And I don't know about you, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to risk hell for the sake of people with whom I have nothing in common with.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, I remember growing up and the movies and shows that I watched growing up, there was this almost this sense that violence is cool, you know? Like you watch the Lethal Weapon movies or things like that. And it's like, yeah, there's almost this feeling like, yeah, you know, somebody's been wronged and you get what's yours, right? And you do it through violence and there's almost like a good feeling at the end of it. And yet violence is never like they portray in movies. Mm. It's never that clean. It's never like, oh, you know, you did this and everybody cheers and it causes so much damage. Yeah. It causes damage to the person doing it, the prejudice damage to the person receiving. It causes damage to people who witness it. I mean, it's like a tearing of the fabric of our souls, right? And that's why I think God even recognizes, even when there's been times in history where God's people have done violence in the name of God, there's a recognition that this is not the way that it should be.
Yeah.
And I love that that's a part of, like, as you pointed out, that's a part of our Adventist heritage, because I think our forefathers understood they it's not like they lived during a time of peace. I mean, they lived through the time of the Civil War, right? And so they understood the violence. There were things that they believed were absolutely right. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I love about Adventism is partially because it was a Northern religion, a Northern denomination, it stood firmly against slavery from the very beginning. And it knew that slavery was wrong. But it also faced the challenge of how do you navigate a civil war, right? Where you're trying to, in some ways, I mean, civil war is complicated. We're not going to go into the politics of the Civil War, but in some ways you're trying to do what is right and free people who are enslaved, right? So and it's fascinating to read some of the articles that James White writes on this in the review. Like, they struggled with this question. It was not easy, but one thing that was clear to them was that violence should never be an easy answer. And it's never, and even when you do it for right reasons, it causes damage that is very difficult, if not irreparable, until Jesus returns. And so so the heroes that I remember growing up, the heroes of Adventism were people like Desmond Doss, right? A man who refused to even hold a gun, even when his life was in danger, and yet was willing to put his life in danger for people he didn't know, people who ridiculed him for his stance, and he was willing to do that. That was the hero of Adventism. If we can go back to that, I think that would be beautiful.
And that hero would drag both American GIs and Japanese soldiers to safety. I think you touched on something really, really important that I think we often forget, and that is the result or the feeling that acting violence or acting violently, the result that gives us should probably alert us to the ethical implications or to the morality of the act itself.
Yeah.
You said, when I'm watching a movie, and I felt this, my favorite movies were always those old Westerns. John Wayne would come in and clean the town up. And I remember every time you saw somebody, whether it's on movies or in stories or on TV or even now in the news, that person finally gets, quote unquote, what's coming to them. And there is this sense of relief, right? Justice has been done.
Yes.
And you feel good.
Yeah.
That should be the first clue that the action itself is at best not ideal, at worst immoral and unethical.
Yeah.
Because if you think about what sin ultimately is, sin is self-gratification. Yeah. Sin is the attempt to make me feel good.
Yeah.
It is to forget my image, and we talked about this last week, my reality as a creature in order to pursue self-gratification as the master of my own destiny. Think about what Jesus is doing in this picture that both Matthew and Luke paint. He is crying is not an apropos description of what Jesus is doing as he sees Jerusalem. Jesus is weeping, and this almost guttural groan that Jesus lets out over Jerusalem. And who is in Jerusalem? I mean, Jerusalem is, that's not where his followers live. That's not where his disciples are from. I mean, I guess there's one from Judea, and we know how that turned out. That is the center of Jewish political and religious power. And if we know anything, those are the people that are going to crucify him. Mm-hmm. If anyone should get what's coming to them, it should be them, right? It should be, hey, you guys, you're the ones who are going to yell, crucify me. Well, guess what? In 40 years, you're going to get yours. And yet, that's not Jesus' response. Jesus' response with the to the looming cloud of violence that is beginning to gather above Jerusalem is disheartening, guttural groans. And I think regardless of where you stand politically or ideologically or your position towards violence, I think the at minimum, when you consider and you turn on the news and you look at everything that is going down, our response to violence, whether it's individual violence, violence that we commit against each other, or state-sponsored violence like we have in wars, or even quote-unquote our own descriptions or ideas of what justice ought to be, which is, you know, stuff that happens here when we decide that somebody that has committed devastating, brutal, evil acts should be put to death. Even then, our response to that ought to be just this guttural groan that says, this is not how it was intended to be. Yeah. And people say, well, the typical response that we'll get when we're talking about conflict as well, the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Mm-hmm. And yet, even in the Jewish Levitical code, there is kind of this inkling that there's something wrong with that.
Yeah.
Because it's not, let's go celebrate after we've taken the eye out or removed the tooth or killed the person. Yeah. It's, you cannot come into camp. Mm-hmm. Camp is where the presence of God is. And therefore, you can't come in here. 7 days need to pass for you to purify yourself, and then you can come back into camp. So even then, in as brutal a world as the ancient Near East was, there is a recognition from the text itself that violence is not God's preferred method of dealing with his creation.
Yeah, that is, and that's so powerful to say, because we do see God trying to move people away from mm-hmm. violence. If you take the Bible as a whole, you see this trajectory of God trying to lead people away from lives steeped in violence. Mm-hmm. And really, we can't do justice to the book of Leviticus, to Judges, to Joshua, without fully grasping how violent society mm-hmm. was at that time, right? How violence was celebrated. We talk about violence being celebrated in movies. Now, it's nothing like it was back then, right? Mm-hmm. Back then, it was like, dehumanize your enemy. Mm-hmm. You know, humiliate them. We have laws now, you know, the Geneva Convention. We have laws that say these are war crimes mm-hmm. if you do these things. So there is even an understanding that even when violence is committed, there are rules mm-hmm. that you, back then there were no rules. Mm-hmm. So we see God taking a society that's steeped in that and trying to slowly move them beyond that to something better. And we see that pathway that you're pointing out, those hints, even in the book of Leviticus, that an understanding that this is not the right way, this is not the correct path. And I love what you said about how if violence feels good, that's a first indication that what we're doing is not right, because violence should never feel good. We are destroying another child of God. How could that feel good? If that is feeling good, then there are some wrong motives happening in our hearts. And there's not a full recognition of the damage that it's doing to somebody else and the hurt that it's causing to God.
Which is why I think again, we're talking about these frightening realities when you consider the great controversy. That is, after all, the topic and the theme of our lesson. Well, to me, the great controversy is really about two ways, right? The way of violence, the way of peace.
Yeah.
And it strikes me that so many people are able, because of their misunderstanding of who God is, to support this idea of violence, both in Christianity and in other Abrahamic faiths. I mean, I see some of the stuff that is coming out of the Middle East, and without getting into the complexities of the political and sociological situation that happens there, I shudder at thinking, we started our conversation by saying that Jews have a long history of trauma. And yet they've forgotten, or a large quantity of them have forgotten kind of a part of that history that is, I think, so rich and so beautiful. The old Jewish rabbis, when interpreting, for example, the text in Exodus, which has the Red Sea collapsing upon the Egyptians. There's a famous story that the old rabbis used to say, that when the Red Sea collapses upon the Egyptians, the host of heaven begins to praise God. And they sing Hosanna and they rejoice. And as they're singing, they notice and they hear this guttural groan, right? Yahweh is weeping. And so the host of heaven turns and asks Yahweh, "Why do you weep, Yahweh?" And Yahweh says, "My creation lies at the bottom of the ocean.
Wow.
It is right and proper for me to weep."
Oh, man.
That's the God of Judaism, of Islam, and of Christianity. My creation lies at the bottom of the ocean, or under a heap of rock, or in a prison, or murdered somewhere. And regardless of the whys and the hows and the complexities that we know are present, our responses as followers of that God actually ought to be pretty simple. We should weep. We should groan gutturally for the Palestinians that are under a heap of rock. We should groan gutturally for all of those beautiful people who were carried hostage and were never returned home, or those people, those Jews that were gunned down brutally and with cowardice. We should mourn for them, and we should cry for them. We should cry for the 13 people who are scheduled to be put to death by the state here in the U.S. as part of our legal system. We should weep for them. We should also weep for their victims and their families. Basically, our only response, because we don't have answers, is to say, in this great controversy, we don't choose the path of violence. We are going to choose the path of guttural groaning, because God's masterpiece, God's creation, now lies at the bottom of the ocean.
Wow. And maybe that's where the beginnings of an answer of this question of is violence ever justified, and that maybe that's where it can start, is it needs to start with compassion and love for the other, right? That understanding that sometimes boundaries are appropriate. We need to set boundaries. When someone is causing hurt and causing pain to others, there needs to be a way to restrict them. But even as we do that with mourning in our hearts, as we would do to our child. If our child was acting out and hurting other people, and we had to restrain them, we had to punish them, we had to discipline them, we would do it with tears in our eyes because of our love for them. So that it starts, that even when we enact discipline or create boundaries, we do it with love. And that's something I found beautiful in the lesson, how the lesson ended on Wednesday and Thursday, by pointing out that the identity of Christians and what enabled the rise of Christianity, I think the book was Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity, and describing a story that many of us are familiar with, that this idea that there were pandemics that hit the Roman Empire, and while many Roman citizens who could afford it fled the city because they didn't want to get sick and die, the Christians, Christians who had been persecuted by the Roman neighbors stayed, and they cared not only for their own, but for anybody who was sick. And that was a turning point in the history of the church, where people started to see Christians as more than, oh, these strange people who eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood and do weird things and are that are atheists, as they would refer to them. They actually do love and do care. And that was a turning point for Christianity. And what if that was the identity of us today, of Christians today? They are the people who love well, love like Jesus loves.
Yeah, Joey, that is, I think, the key. Because Christians back then got sick, they died. Eusebius tells a nice story of Christians leaving before Jerusalem was destroyed. Sure. The reality is their lives, because they met Jesus, were not as important to them as they might be to us. They ran into cities where people were dying, people that had persecuted them, to love them better. And the point, I think, of setting these boundaries is not only to protect the rest of the people, but it's also to protect the person that is being positioned in these boundaries. The ideal, however, is always redemption and restoration. And so I think that's the path of the Lamb. How do we redeem and restore this broken, violent, brutal, dehumanizing world? And the Lamb says, through peace. And then the Lamb says, but you got to be patient. I think that's why he says, he talks in Revelation about the patience of the saints time and time again. He talks about that because peace takes patience. Violence is easy. Violence is, it's instant gratification. It appeals to our immediate sense of what is just and what is fair. Strangely, Christianity has never really been about justice. If it was, we'd all be in trouble, right? Peace takes patience. And so, whereas I think we've said you need to create boundaries, you need to create limits, you need to create a safe society. If we're going to pursue this path, it's going to take a lot of patience. And so maybe that is the prayer for the church, that in a time of instant gratification, God give us the patience and the patient endurance of the saints.
Amen. Amen.
Pray for us, Joey.
Our good and gracious God, we want to thank you for being patient with us and being a God of peace, that even as we enacted violence on our fellow brothers and sisters, even as we enact violence on you, you still responded with sacrifice and peace. And you were patient enough to ride it through, to transform us and change us to be peaceful people. So help us to follow in your footsteps and be people of peace, people who follow your ministry of reconciliation for the world, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
May God grant you peace. May God give you patience. And may you have the knowledge that he is near. And in him, all things are made new. See you next week.